Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we resumed our study of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the church in Thessalonica. And if you listened to that sermon, you know that it ended rather abruptly. It ended very much anticipating additional information, additional teaching. In fact, if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, I have to apologize in the sense that this sermon may be even harder to understand in some senses because it is very much picking up exactly where last week's sermon left off. But if you did hear last week's sermon, then this one should very naturally answer many questions and bring us to many conclusions, although it will not be the last sermon investigating these subjects. Now, what is the subject that we are studying? Well, it is Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, because in our text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verses 13 to 18, that's our focus. What does Paul say? Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And we've been focusing on verse 14 and that short phrase, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." And we've been expanding that short statement with questions of what exactly does this mean that Jesus died and rose again? And even more specifically, if Jesus died and 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus rose later, he died and then rose again, as was predicted, as he himself said, where was the soul of Jesus Christ during that time? We know his body remained in the grave in the earth. We know that his deity is omnipresent, but where was the soul of Jesus Christ after his death and until his resurrection? And so last week, we covered 4 points as we began to ask and answer that question. And the first question that we looked at was, well, what is death? What is death? And we answered that death is the separation of the soul from the body. So when we say we believe that Jesus died, we are saying that his soul was separated from his body. As I just said, his body remains here in the earth. Where does his soul go? And so our second question was, what are the realms of existence? Because if we want to know where the soul of Jesus Christ went, one of the ways to answer that question is to say, where could it go? And so we looked at the scriptures that describe heaven, earth, and under the earth, 3 realms of existence, meaning heaven as the abode of God, earth, the abode of man, and under the earth, or Sheol, as the realm of the dead and the devils. And this is the language that Paul uses, heaven, earth, under the earth. John uses it, heaven, earth, under the earth. And we looked at the Old Testament, which speaks in the same way, talking about Sheol as the abode of the dead, calling it the pit or the abyss, because the names for heaven and for Sheol take their names from observable creation, the highest heights that we can see and the lowest depths that we can fathom. And so Sheol is known as the pit or the abyss. And so there is heaven, there is earth, and there is Sheol, which is commonly described as under the earth, although it is not physically located under the earth. And we noted also, in our third question, we noted that Sheol is described in the Old Testament as the common fate of mankind, which indicates that all souls, everyone who dies, descends to Sheol at death. Now, this, of course, raised a fourth and final question, which is where we finished and felt, is that the end of the story? And it's not. The fourth and final question was, if all the souls descend to Sheol, aren't the righteous at rest? Aren't the righteous at rest? if they descend to Sheol, wouldn't they be subjected to the torments of hell? And we saw that the Old Testament speaks of the death of a saint as a precious thing, not a punishment. The Old Testament speaks of the death of a saint as a deliverance from calamity, not going to a worse state, but going to a better state. And then we noticed that the story of Lazarus and the rich man makes a clear distinction where Lazarus is at rest and he is comforted. That's what the scriptures say. Whereas the rich man is said to be in torment and suffering. So we had to stop there, though, and say the Old Testament describes all souls going to Sheol, but describes the righteous as being at rest, not in torment. And so we had to end at that point because of the limits of time. But I also encouraged everyone at the end of that sermon not to hold on to those points too tightly, because that's not the conclusion. That's not the end of the investigation. And I also said not to hold on to those things too tightly because we were looking at these questions from a pre-resurrection perspective, a pre-resurrection mindset. How does the Old Testament speak of these things? And I said that what we're driving at, where we're going, is the question of, did Christ's death and resurrection change any of these things? And if so, how? And so with this, we can resume our study. We can resume our investigation. And we're going to, in this sermon, focus on two questions. Two questions. Here's the first question, which we'll spend a good amount of time on before we get to the second one. Number one, how can the righteous and wicked dead inhabit the same place? How can the righteous and wicked dead inhabit the same place? As I mentioned last week, these questions are not simple. And it always seems like you can take more than one path from wherever you are in your exploration. There seems to be a constant chain of, well, if this, then what about that? And if this, then what about that? And if that, then what about this? So let's resume with all of those questions, which I said can feel like a labyrinth or an art museum. If we understand Sheol to be common to the wicked and the righteous, how can we say that the righteous are at rest there, while others, the wicked, are in torment? It sounds contradictory. Furthermore, Lazarus and the rich man are said to be separated from one another by an impassable chasm. Now, one way to answer this question, and you wouldn't be surprised to find that it's a much debated way, is to affirm that Sheol is a two-tiered or compartmentalized place. It's a place with places within it. It's a place with different sections or compartments. But before we get into that idea itself, something that makes that idea very plausible is to think about the way that heaven is described. The scriptures often speak of the heavens in the plural, or the heavenly places in the plural. And some have taken this to mean that heaven itself is spatially divided. And to think of heaven as a place that is spatially divided matches quite well with the fact that the tabernacle and the temple on earth are said to be copies or models of the heavenly temple. And you see this, and God tells Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that he saw, the heavenly vision that he had. Or if you read the prophets and you see the prophets envisioning a perfected temple, they're seeing the new creation described as a temple with courts and with chambers and such. The point being here that if heaven is presented to us as a segmented or compartmentalized place, it makes it somewhat easier to consider the idea that Sheol also is a compartmentalized or segmented place. And so I want us to think about or consider the idea of upper Sheol and lower Sheol. Upper Sheol and lower Sheol. A common place to which the dead go that is divided within itself, that is segmented, that is compartmentalized. Why would I use these terms such as upper and lower Sheol? Are there scriptures that could legitimize such a view, or do we just say, well, it makes the doctrine work, so let's say this? No. As you might expect, we will consider scriptures many that indicate that Sheol is a compartmentalized place. Now, some would say that we've actually already answered our question by appealing to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man both die, and their souls both go to the place of the dead, and yet within the place of the dead, they are separated from one another. And Lazarus is said to be above the rich man. The rich man is said to look up and to see Lazarus, and yet the rich man can also speak to Abraham. And so what is described to us as looking up, seeing, and even speaking from a lower to a higher place is what some have understood as upper and lower Sheol, upper Sheol being known as Abraham's bosom. So under this understanding, Abraham's bosom would be the upper compartment of Sheol where the righteous dead are at rest. Now that's something to consider. But let's consider additional scriptures that seem to imply or state a segmentation, a compartmentalization in Sheol as well. And so I want you to think with me about scriptures that seem to distinguish between the pit and the deepest part of the pit, or between Sheol and Abaddon. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 14, which is a passage that we'll come back to in later sermons, Isaiah chapter 14, in this chapter, judgment is pronounced on the king of Babylon, which is also referring to Satan. And it makes a contrast between the king of Babylon's self-exaltation to the highest of heights. You exalted yourself to the highest heights. And then it contrasts that with a descent to the lowest lows. Verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah chapter 14 says this. It's talking to the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So the king of Babylon exalts himself to the highest heights. And verse 15, what does it say? But you are brought down to Sheol. And then further it says, to the far reaches of the pit. So there seems to be a distinction made between the heavens and the highest heavens, and then Sheol and the deepest parts, the far reaches of the pit, the bottom of Sheol. The Greek translation calls it the foundation of the earth. So verse 15 from the Greek would read, you are brought down to Sheol, to the very bottom of the earth. There's nothing lower than it. It's the deepest of the deep. Well, there's similar passages to this that start with Sheol and then seem to make a further distinction within Sheol. So, for example, and these are one verse at a time, so I'll read them to you, but you can write them down. Job 26, verse 6. It says, Sheol is naked before God. God sees it all. And Abaddon has no covering. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Remember I said last week that that Hebrew very frequently uses parallels to communicate things. It'll say something once and then say it again in a slightly different way to accomplish different purposes. Sometimes it's saying the same thing two ways to strengthen it. Sometimes it's saying one thing and then adding more information. And so Sheol is asserted as being naked before God. It is open and visible to him. And then it says, and Abaddon has no covering. We might say, what's Abaddon? Well, let's keep reading. Psalm 88, verse 11. Psalm 88, verse 11. It says, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? And so there seems to be a distinction between the grave and Abaddon. And Abaddon is referred to as a place in the grave, in Abaddon. And then Proverbs 15, verse 11. similar to Job 26. It says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? The implication being, if God sees into Sheol and to Abaddon, the deepest part of Sheol, then how much more are the hearts of man open to God's eyes? That was Proverbs 15:11. And then the next verse, Proverbs 27 and verse 20, it says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Again, Sheol and Abaddon put together, and yet seemingly not exactly the same thing. So what is Abaddon? And from these Old Testament texts alone, it's not exactly clear, other than it seems to be related to Sheol, but also distinguished Sheol. And the name Abaddon reappears in the New Testament in John's Revelation. John uses that name for the angel that rules over the abyss, which is translated as the bottomless pit in English. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Here's where this is going. Here's what I'm trying to say, is that the name Abaddon in the Old Testament seems to be a further distinction within Sheol. And then in the New Testament, it's the name of the angel who rules over the abyss, the bottomless pit, which is where the wicked of the wicked are condemned. Earlier in Revelation 9, verse 1, John mentions the shaft of the abyss, meaning a well shaft. So you imagine a deep hole and then a well at the bottom of the hole that it just goes down forever, this bottomless pit. And Abaddon is the name of the one who rules over that. And so that helps us to understand Sheol, Abaddon, as the deepest deep of the deeps in Sheol. Now, how is it that something that is the name of a place in the Old Testament is used as the name of a creature, a being in the New Testament? I don't understand exactly how that works, and we have to remember that John is writing in an apocalyptic book, and so the imagery has to be dealt with carefully. But here's the point. There seems to be a common realm of the dead, Sheol, and then a subdivision of it, Abaddon, the region where Satan and the wicked are confined. And if we can conclude that from the scriptures, then we can better understand how it could be that both the righteous and the wicked are said to inhabit Sheol, and yet the righteous are at rest and the wicked are in torment. The righteous being in Abraham's bosom and the wicked being in Abaddon. Now we can find more information on this in the language of the New Testament when we remember or recognize that the Greek translation of Sheol is Hades. And so Hades is seen as the general realm of the dead, or it's the Greek name, that's the Greek word that is used for the general realm of the dead. And yet, we see Hades in the New Testament, and then we see more specific words for those who perish eternally, for the wicked. Namely, the words that are used for the wicked are Gehenna and Tartarus. Gehenna and Tartarus. So as we see Sheol distinguished from Abaddon in the Old Testament, in Greek we see Hades distinguished from Gehenna and Tartarus in the New Testament. Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses in places like Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where he warns his listeners, don't fear man. Man can only kill the body. And then Jesus says, fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell, which the Greek word is Gehenna. Elsewhere, Gehenna is translated as the unquenchable fire, or the hell of fire. So we know that Gehenna is used to refer to where the wicked are punished. Tartarus is the language that is used about imprisoned wicked angels. And this appears in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6. So 2 Peter verse 4 in chapter 2 says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment," and he goes on. Let's pause here and think about 2 Peter 2:4. That phrase, "cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness," you know the English translators are struggling when three words in Greek becomes 12 words in English. All that whole phrase, "cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness," that's three words in the Greek. We could translate this as "chained them in the darkness of Tartarus." And in the Greek world, in the Greek mythology, Tartarus was a prison within Hades for the wicked dead. Jude verse 6 makes the same statement. It says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so, you have Hades, a common realm of the dead, and then you have Gehenna and Tartarus distinguished from Hades as the places of the wicked. Gehenna is used to refer to unrighteous men, and Tartarus is used to refer to wicked angels. This would be the same place that we read of in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus casts out many demons from a man called Legion, and it says, "They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, I'm taking a big bucket of information and just dumping it on you right now. What we see here is in the New Testament, which uses names from the language and culture of the day so that people can understand concepts, we find that names are given to Hades, or the name Hades is used, and then Gehenna and Tartarus, or the abyss, are distinguished. The dead go to Hades or Sheol. The wicked go to Tartarus or Gehenna or Abaddon, the well shaft of the abyss. If we have fairly clearly identified a lower Sheol, an under compartment of Sheol or Hades, is there a name for the righteous compartment of Sheol or Hades? And the answer, I've actually already mentioned it, is yes. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, the place of rest, was known as the upper compartment of Sheol. Now, this is not abundantly clear from the scriptures themselves, but this is how Abraham's bosom was understood in non-canonical literature. In other words, the Jewish literature of the time of the New Testament and before it, but those books not being in the scriptures. And I appeal to those not as authority of reality, but rather as an indication of how people understood or what they would have meant when they talked about Abraham's bosom. They understood it as the upper compartment of Sheol, where the righteous are at rest. So let's remember our question. How can the righteous and wicked dead inhabit the same place, Sheol? They can if it is segmented or compartmentalized. And again, I want us to be careful not to say more than Scripture, but also not to say less than Scripture. And before we proceed, because we've completed this first question, this first point, before we proceed, I want you to be aware, in case it isn't obvious, that there are some large ifs and whatabouts in the way that we have put these verses together. And almost any book you read on this will put the pieces together somewhat differently. And I plan in next week's sermon to get into some of the whatabouts and counterarguments, even different perspectives that some have had about these things. But for now in this sermon, from this point forward, I just want to build one continuous positive case. Remember last week I mentioned that this feels like a labyrinth where there's many ways to get to the heart. There's no dead ends, it seems, and yet there's different ways to get there. And so what I want to do is to show you one path from the outside all the way in to the heart of the labyrinth, before in other sermons we say, and here's how others have understood this additionally. Because this doctrine that we're going to get into now is not in our confession of faith, and the Reformation and the Reformed were very much undecided, some of them very much in favor, some of them non-committal about what we're going to talk about. So we have therefore prepared ourselves for our next question, the million-dollar question, number two: where did Christ's soul go when he died? Where did Christ's soul go when he died? If you were in seminary and you sat down for your exam in a particular class, you have a blue book, it's an empty book with paper, and you're allowed to have your Greek and Hebrew Bible and your blue book and your pencil or pen, that's all you have. We'll let you have an English translation. That's what you've got. You've got a Bible and you've got your blue book. Here's your prompt. This is your exam. Where did Christ's soul go when he died? What would you put on that paper? What would you write down? Let me give you one answer, and then we'll move through the scriptures as we discuss it. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, died on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, when his soul was separated from his body, his soul descended to Sheol, to Hades, even to the very abyss itself. I'll repeat that. When Jesus Christ our Lord died on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, when his soul was separated from his body, his soul descended to Sheol, to Hades, even to the very abyss itself. Consider some scriptures with me. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Some of the ones previously in this sermon I've just read to you, I want your eyes on these passages. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he, that is Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now look at verse 9 with me. In the ESV, we have it translated as the lower regions, comma, the earth, which means that they're translating this as the lower regions, which is to say, the earth. But older translations and most other translations have rendered this as he had also descended into the lowest part of the earth, or the lower parts of the earth. Now, I would submit to you that the ESV has not well translated this verse at all in this particular place. And the lowest part, the lowest regions, the earth, is not a good translation. We have to be careful to think, we have to be careful about thinking that we've mastered the mind of an ancient culture. But how would this language read at face value? When it says, he descended into the lowest parts of the earth, or the lowest part of the earth, how would someone in Paul's day have understood that? If both Paul and John speak of heaven, earth, and under the earth, and if Paul says that Jesus descended to the lowest region of the earth, how does that read at face value? And if the Old Testament makes Sheol, the lowest part of the earth, the same type of phrase is used many, many times, again, how do Paul's words read? How do his words read at face value? And think about this with me. There's a parallel in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, where Jesus is said to ascend to the highest heights, in a very literal sense, to the heaven of heavens, to the highest heights. why would we assign anything but a literal sense to its parallel here, a descent to the lowest of lows, the lowest region of the earth? Furthermore, Paul is making an absolute literal comparison. The one who ascended to the highest heights is the one who descended to the lowest lows, the abyss of Sheol itself. Brothers and sisters, we may safely and naturally read these verses as teaching that Jesus Christ our Lord, in our nature as a human soul separated from its body, descended into Sheol. Next, consider with me Acts chapter 2. And next week's sermon, we're going to come back to all these verses in more detail. Like I said here, we're going to assert things positively, and then next week we're going to come back to them and argue them a bit more with points and counterpoints. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and Peter is going to use Psalm 16. Look at verses 22 through 31. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Pay attention to this verse. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now again, we will come back to these verses next week, but note the argument. Peter is saying Jesus Christ truly died and experienced human death. Jews, you crucified this man. You killed him. You separated his soul from his body. His body remained in the earth. His soul descended to Hades, to Sheol. But Peter says it did not stay there. As Psalm 30 says, "You have brought up my soul from Sheol." A resurrection psalm. "You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have not abandoned my soul to Hades." And Peter declares the good news of the gospel, that God, according to his oath to the Son, did not allow his body to see corruption and did not abandon his soul in Sheol, but raised him from the dead, reuniting his soul in a glorious resurrected body. Now again, it is very natural to read these verses as plainly stating that Jesus Christ experienced death as all humans do, his soul being separated from his body and his soul descending to Sheol. But he also experienced something that no human ever had, a true, eternal, everlasting resurrection from the dead. His soul was freed from Sheol, and his body was transformed to an incorruptible state, never again to return to the dust. Think about that language, raised from the dead. It's a bit erased from our eyes. It's a bit invisible to us. But the Greek word that is translated for us dead is a plural noun. In English, it's a collective noun. The class. Okay, that's one class, but the class refers to all the students. There's many people in it. This is a plural noun, from the dead ones. resurrection from the dead is resurrection from the dead ones. He was raised up from the dead ones. So if Jesus was raised from the dead ones, where are the dead from which Jesus was raised? They are in Sheol. Next, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 39 and 40. The Jews wanted Jesus to give them a sign. Show us something that definitively proves you are who you say you are. Just give us the sign and then we'll believe. What does Jesus say to them in Matthew 12, 39 and 40? He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's the sign of the prophet Jonah, Jesus? Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus parallels his own experience of death with Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish, the belly of the fish and the heart of the earth. Is Jesus only referring to his body? Is he saying, "My body will be in a tomb for 3 days"? Well, even if that is certainly true, what about Jesus' soul? What about Jesus' soul? If you read Jonah, and you read Jonah's words about being in the belly of the fish, Jonah talks about being dragged down to the bottom of the abyss. And he speaks about, in Jonah, the belly of Sheol. And so it's very natural to understand that Jesus is saying that what Jonah experienced figuratively, Jonah is in a fish in the sea and speaks about being in the abyss in Sheol. What Jonah experienced figuratively, Jesus will experience truly and really. What Jonah was a picture of, what Jonah was a sign of in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I will in reality demonstrate to you. I will be in the heart of the earth, Sheol, and I will emerge alive after 3 days. So if we look at Ephesians 4 and Acts 2, Psalm 16, and Matthew chapter 12, we have David as a prophet, we have Jesus' own words, we have Paul, and Paul is quoting the Psalms too in Ephesians 4. I didn't even mention that. We have multiple verses here that assert that Jesus' soul descended to Sheol or Hades. The next question would be, and this is going to be our third question. I said there was two, but there's actually three. The third question is this: what was the purpose of Christ's descent to the abyss or to Sheol? And again, here we will go through these briefly and return to them in more detail. Because as you can imagine, one of the difficulties for me in putting these sermons together is there's so much to say. If you give so little at a time, it may even be frustrating for some, but what about? And so I wanted in this sermon to kind of tell the whole story, give it in full, but in brief. And so we'll come back to these things later. So in this point, we'll go over things that need more attention and will receive more attention. So the third question, in case I didn't state it clearly enough, what was the purpose of Christ's descent to the abyss? And I want to propose four purposes to you. Four purposes. Number one, not to suffer, but to subdue. Not to suffer, but to subdue. On the cross at Calvary, our Lord endured the wrath of God against sinful man. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Feeling the wrath of God. Because in his humanity, as he is treated as one who is sinful, the holiness of God draws away from him. Not in deity and deity, but the man Jesus feels the wrath of God against him, banishing and shunning and condemning. Rightly so, for our sake, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And on the cross, He endured the wrath of God and suffered it for our sake, and he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, and he said, "It is finished." His suffering for sin was completed on the cross, and then he died. Christ's descent, therefore, to Sheol was not for any additional suffering, punishment, or judgment. Rather, it was to enter the lair of the serpent and crush his skull in the sight of every wicked angel and unbelieving soul, to subdue. Secondly, not to preach, but to proclaim. Not to preach, but to proclaim. The scriptures say that Christ Jesus, in his spirit, in his soul, as a soul, made a proclamation to imprisoned angels. And by appearing in the abyss and declaring his victory, proclaiming it, Jesus caused every demon to know that their efforts were all in vain. The one whom they murdered was victorious, and they had no power whatsoever to hinder what was going to happen next. And Jesus also caused everyone who died in unbelief to know that the one whose name they had refused to name, the one upon whom they had refused to call, the one in whom they had refused to believe, was precisely who he said he was, precisely who the scriptures said he was. And they know now their condemnation is just. We did not believe in him, and now we see him. We cannot deny that we suffer here rightly and justly. So not to preach, not for any kind of post-mortem opportunity of salvation, but to proclaim victory. Third, not to languish, but to liberate. Not to languish, but to liberate. Jesus did not descend to Sheol to be contained there, but to bind the strong man and plunder his captives. Saints before the resurrection may have been at rest. Indeed, they were at rest. But they had not yet arrived at that heavenly country, which Hebrews says was reserved until a time when both they and ourselves would have access to it. Satan had no power to torment or inflict punishment on saints, but they were in the upper compartment of Sheol in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus broke the bars and gates of Sheol and led a host of captive souls out, while the strong man could do nothing but watch. Fourthly, not for sorrow, but for sunrise. Not for sorrow, but for sunrise. Jesus did not descend to the abyss like a soldier who makes an honorable sacrifice. We don't mourn his death as the one who made an honorable sacrifice and we honor his memory. No, Jesus did not descend for sorrow, but for sunrise. And Jesus descended to the abyss in victory. And God therefore exalted him and raised up his soul from Sheol and united his soul with a body now made glorious and incorruptible. Jesus rose from the dead. His soul was not abandoned to Sheol, and his soul was united to a new and glorious body. That is resurrection from the dead. Listen to this quote from Athanasius about Christ's descent. "Where the body of man used to rot, thither Jesus cast his body. And where the soul of man was held in death, there did he exhibit his human soul, that he, being in no way to be conquered by death, might both show himself there present as man, and yet break the chains of death as God. That where corruption was sowed, thence incorruption might rise. And where death reigned over men's souls there, he being present as a mortal man might demonstrate his immortality and so make us partakers of his incorruption and immortality by the hope of the resurrection from the dead." All souls united to him in his resurrection were united to him in his ascension and united to him in his session, his sitting down. Now, if everyone were here, I would have a small handout, a small little illustration to show you what I am proposing and will be proposing next week. And we can have that put up on the screen for a few moments, but while it's up, you can't hear anything I'm going to say. So I'm going to have that put up onto the live stream for just a moment, if I get a thumbs up. And you can look at that. In that illustration, you can see that the descent is the completion of Christ's work in the beginning of his exaltation. And all souls united to him in his ascent from Sheol to the earth and resurrection are united with him in his ascent from the earth to heaven and united to him in his session at the right hand of God. What does this mean? What does this mean now? I have wonderful news. There's no more upper Sheol for the saints. There's no more Hades. Paradise is not Abraham's bosom anymore. That's empty. Paradise is now the third heaven. And the souls of the righteous dead, the scriptures tell us, are said to be under the altar. Where is the altar? In the tabernacle of God, the heavenly tabernacle of God. As the scriptures say, to be away from the body now is to be at home with the Lord. And all dead saints, from Christ's ascension onward, have the great privilege and joy of being in heaven with the exalted, glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For as the scriptures say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so all the saints of the Old Testament, led out of exile, are brought into heaven, and all of God's people are collected there now. All the saints, there's no more upper Sheol for them. There's no Hades for them. Their souls will not go there. Their souls are in the presence of the Lord in heaven itself, because Jesus in resurrection and ascension and session has brought them all there in his flesh. I want to leave you with two simple conclusions. Two simple conclusions. Number one is belief. Where does this lead us? What do we end up with at the end of this? The first is belief. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. What do we believe in? What does our faith rest in? What do we lay hold of? What do we embrace by faith? Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My friends, children, we do not need to search. We do not need to look for someone to go and open heaven for us. We don't need to search and look for someone to go and break the bars and gates of Sheol for us. The righteousness of faith looks upon the one who has already done so, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If ever there were a call for faith in Christ, it is here. There's only one man who has died and descended to the abyss and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One person, and one person alone. And that one person, Jesus Christ, is a high priest who sacrificed himself on the cross. and offers full forgiveness to the one who trusts in him. So confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will not need to seek escape from Sheol or entrance into heaven because you have it in his name. Sheol has no claim on you, and heaven opens its doors for you, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The first conclusion of all of these things is faith. The righteousness of faith, the righteousness that is obtained by faith, looks to the one who came from heaven and descended to hell for us, and then ascended in resurrection and ascended in glory. And in his name, we are saved. And brethren, not only are we called to faith, we are called to encouragement. Do you remember the psalmist's questions last week in Psalm 89 and 49? The psalmist cried out, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" The psalmist said, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." The psalmist says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." If you are in the Lord, if you are one of God's children, a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. There is no Sheol for you. Your soul will not descend to Sheol. Your soul has been ransomed from the power of Sheol by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. Rest and rejoice. There's nothing to fear. Listen to the words of your husband, your king, your savior. Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that Jesus humbled himself in incarnation, and he humbled himself in crucifixion. And we thank you that because he offered himself up as a sacrifice for us, he descended to Sheol in victory. And the grave had no power over his body, and Sheol had no power over his soul. But rather, he was raised up in resurrection, in glory and in power. And he ascended from the earth into heaven, and he sat down at your right hand. And we thank you that by faith in his name, we are united to him in all these things. We are united to him in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his descent, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his session. And because of this, we have received grace upon grace, light upon light. We have been freed from every curse. We have been freed from every condemnation. We have been freed from the prison. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would help us to be encouraged by these things, to live as those who have hope, to live as those who have no fear of death. We have been delivered from it in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how we thank you and we praise you. Oh Jesus Christ, our Savior, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you that even now, in glorified flesh, in our flesh, in a glory that we await, we thank you that you are our intercessor. You are our great high priest. You descended and broke the bars and gates of Sheol for us. And you were resurrected and ascended into heaven, and you sit at the Father's right hand. Holy Spirit, how we thank you that you accompanied Jesus in all his work, and that you now assure us of his presence. You now make him close to us and us close to him. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one true triune God, we praise you. Our Father, we ask that you would comfort us and encourage us. We think of those who are ill. We think of those who are weak. We think of those who are aged. And we know that all of us will experience death. And so we pray that you would draw near to each one in their need. We pray that you would draw near to each one for those who have fear to know that Jesus has gone ahead of them. He has cleared the way, and he will bring them home unto himself. Our Father, how we thank you and we praise you. Our Savior, how we thank you and we praise you. Holy Spirit, we thank you and we praise you. And to you, our Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.